I'm excited to be here. Our text this evening is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. So turn there in your Bibles to that passage. First Peter chapter 1, 1 through 2. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And as Peter would go on to say at the end of this chapter, all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Would you pray with me? Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to hear from your word. So, Father, we ask that you would send forth your Spirit from your throne to illumine our minds to understand your word. Would you grant us the ability to understand, but would you also grant us the ability to apply and to live your word? O Spirit of Christ, do these things for the sake of your glorious name. Amen. First Peter, it's important to establish a little bit of the context. We have two verses of a greeting. Peter is writing in around AD 60. This is important because this is just a few years before AD 64. And if you're familiar with anything in Roman history, in AD 64, Nero began to accuse the Christians of treason, essentially. Remember in AD 64, Rome was set ablaze. And Nero became the individual who they thought burned down Rome, and he needed a scapegoat. And then he blamed the Christians, thus beginning the first widespread Roman Empire persecution of Christians, just a few years before Peter's writing. Or this is just in advance of that. This is important because these Christians are suffering. It may not be at martyrdom quite yet, but Peter knows that this persecution is coming. And so he picks up his pen to exhort and to encourage these Christians as they are living in a hostile environment. And you can already see the import for us today. We too are in a similar context to the Apostle Peter, although Peter in the first century, us in the 21st. These Christians aren't experiencing, like I said, martyrdom, but they are experiencing social exclusion. They are experiencing the slander of their reputation. They are socially excluded and marginalized. And so our context is not much different than ours. Just think about our world. So Peter writes to encourage these Christians in the midst of suffering. But that's not the only goal that Peter has in mind here. Peter's primary goal, if you read through the book of 1 Peter, you recognize a theme of holiness, holy conduct. So he also wants to encourage these Christians that they should live holy lives even though they are suffering. In the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they are to follow in his footsteps. And so Peter will go on to write, as obedient children, be not conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So Peter's primary goal is to exhort these Christians unto holy conduct. That's the context. But Peter is not unfamiliar with the indicative imperative structure of biblical revelation. And so, before Peter begins to command a holy lifestyle that it accords with the gospel, he wants to remind us and these Christians he did who they have become by that gospel. And so he opens his text in this way. So our identity is what Peter is going to focus on. We're going to look at that through two lenses. Our identity in relation to God as God's chosen people, and our identity in relation to the world as exiles. So our identity in relation to God. We see that in the first verse here, to those who are elect exiles. The word elect here, Peter brings up the doctrine of election. And we as Presbyterians know and love this doctrine is the doctrine of election. The doctrine whereby God, before the foundation of the world, has chosen a people for himself. But I think what we need to be reminded of as Presbyterians is not just the doctrine itself, but the response that this doctrine should afford in our lives. And I can't help but quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, section 8. I love this section. It goes on to tell us about the high mystery of predestination and how it is supposed to be handled with special prudence and care. But then it goes on to tell us the practical import of this doctrine. It says, so shall this doctrine afford a matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all those that sincerely obey the gospel. That's our response. Praise to God for his glorious and rich mercy. Peter will go on to do that in verse 3. Blessing the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope, according to his great mercy. The doctrine of election should afford a matter of praise in our lives. But not just that, the confession goes on, reverence and admiration. The holy God of the universe, in his holy and wise counsel, has decided to choose those who did not deserve it. Oh, what glorious wisdom! And he would do so at the expense of his son. Admiration and reverence. Humility. We are a people who have been chosen. If you are indeed a Christian, you have been chosen. You have been given and you have been given remarkable mercy and grace. As one who, being dead in trespasses and sins, God has made alive. We should humble us because he did not elect us based off of anything that we've done. Diligence, as Peter would go on to say in 2 Peter, to confirm our calling and election by way of obedience, as a way of gratitude. But really the part that I want to focus on is abundant consolation to all those that sincerely obey the gospel. You can see why Peter brings up the doctrine of election, because these Christians are being rejected by the world. And this glorious doctrine of election reminds them they have been chosen by God. That's you if you are a Christian. Although rejected by the world, you are indeed chosen by God. That's abundant consolation. So Peter brings up the doctrine of election. But for those of us who like grammar, we notice that he modifies the word elect by three prepositions. If you'll see in our text, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Two, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and three, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Here we'll see the grounds of election, the means by which election is actualized in history, and the goal of election. Let's take each preposition one at a time. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I think this needs to be particularly focused on because the word foreknowledge has caused immense consternation in the theological world. What exactly is meant by foreknowledge? Well, one, foreknowledge should not be understood as God looking down the long, dark corridors of history and seeing what actions or decisions humans would make in the future. That's how it should not be understood. Nor should it be understood as God looking down the quarters of time and seeing those who would have faith in him or would perform some type of evangelical obedience in order as to be the basis for their election. Because as we know, that would make election based off of merit and not on grace. So what exactly is meant here by the word foreknowledge? Well, the word foreknowledge in a noun form pops up two times in our New Testament, and the word for the verb foreknow occurs five times, so seven occurrences in total. Three of those references are in the context of election. I think two phrases or two of those scriptural references are important as we get a definition of what this foreknowledge is. If you look down in verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He being Christ. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Also think of another familiar passage, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 29. And we know all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. I think these two references are summative of what should be understood here, because one is persons are the object of God's foreknowledge, not decisions, not actions. And I mean, this is important given those references that I looked at, because one, I think, particularly looking at Romans 8, we see that this is a fatherly love for children. He predestined us for adoption. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. So what's the import? The same love that God has loved his son with is the same love with which he gives to his children, whom he would soon adopt in space and time. To put it another way, we have by grace what the eternal Son of God has by nature. Love, free, unending love of God the Father is the grounds of election. And we know that from another glorious passage. Think of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. What remarkable love. This is the grounds of election. The glorious, free, and unchanging love of God the Father. Gerhardus Voss says this: this knowledge or foreknowledge of God is not an active, cold arbitrariness, but an act of love in which the Lord, as it were, has been absorbed in knowing and contemplating his beloved from all eternity. Oh, what a love of God the Father. Tertian, I'm using these because I think these are just good summaries of what I'm saying here. He says, the foreknowledge of God is his love and benevolence with which he pursues us. And then he goes on to say, it's the love that communicates to us salvation. And thus, love, this favor, this love that God has given us before the foundation of the world is the fountain from which election springs. And we should exclaim with the Apostle John, see what kind of love that the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. I'm reminded of that Edmund Clowney hymn, Love with Everlasting Love. Love with Everlasting Love, that first stanza says, drawn by grace that love to know. Spirit sent from Christ above, thou dost witness it is so. Oh, this full and gracious peace from thy presence, all divine. O, a love that cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. The glorious grounds of election is the free and unchanging love of God the Father. 2, the second prepositional phrase, in or by the sanctification of the Spirit. The means by which affection, this election is actualized in space and time. 2 of my favorite questions from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Children, if you know these questions, probably poke your mother or father and say, I know it. But questions number 29 and 30. How do we become partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We become partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. The electing love of God the Father becomes operative in space and time by the Spirit working in us that love. Working in us the proper response. Question number 30 will go on. The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Oh, praise to the Spirit of Christ who applies this glorious redemption to us. He is the one that is called the Spirit of adoption, by which that electing love of God the Father becomes operative and we are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. Whereby we are enabled to be called children of God. He is the one that has cleared out our old hearts of stone and has given us hearts of flesh. It is by his work that we're able to see our sin and are convicted by it and are able to turn to Christ as the glorious Savior that he is. It is by the means, the activity of the Spirit. And he is the Spirit that consecrates us, that sets us apart for holy use. You see that word in sanctification? He's the one that consecrates us, takes us out of this world, sets us apart for God's special use, holiness, which the book of 1 Peter is about. Thirdly, the goal of election, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Election has a goal. And the goal is that we might be holy people as he, our Father, is holy. But Peter is doing more than just simply advocating for obedience here. Notice that he says, and for sprinkling with his blood. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, this is the way in which the covenant was ratified. Think Exodus chapter 24. Moses goes to the mountain, hears all the commands for God, and he brings those commands to the people, and the people with one voice say, all that the Lord has spoken, we shall do. And then they're sprinkled with the blood of a bull, solidifying that they are indeed God's people, ransomed, chosen, set apart from the world. But we know that we are members of the new covenant, a better covenant, enacted on a better blood, a better sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood, which Peter will go on to talk about as the precious blood, like that without spot or blemish. We have indeed been sprinkled by his blood as God's covenant people, a people who are chosen. And this is the grounds. This is the glorious reality by which we become exiles in this world. Because we have been made God's people, been brought into this covenant by God's glorious love, we become citizens of heaven and thus exiles here. We've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved son. We are citizens of heaven. And because we're citizens of heaven, we're exiles here. Our second point, our relation to the world, exiles. I think it's important here because 1 Peter is dripping with Old Testament allusions. And so here he refers to these Christians as exiles of the dispersion. This word diaspora or dispersion is a technical term in Jewish literature that refers to the Jews scattered from Babylon ever since 587 B.C. And he applies this to this new covenant people. He's doing something here, people. He's doing something in relation to calling us and reminding us that we are God's chosen people. He will go on in chapter 2, says, you are God's chosen people. A royal, a holy priesthood, a royal nation to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So he applies this to us, these Gentile Christians being brought into the fold of God by God's electing love, and so exiles in the world. The status of exile is not special to these Christians in the first century. It's the status of all Christians by virtue of being purchased by God and made citizens of heaven. Our speech has a different accent. We have a different aroma. Our conduct bears witness to another place. We have a higher allegiance, a new king, a better constitution, a higher citizenship. And thus, we can be reminded that wherever you are, whether it be Wilmington, Glenside, Downingtown, any other town, city in between, wherever you are located is not your home. And thus, Peter will remind them, because this is not our home, we should not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon us to test us. We're living in a hostile world, and thus we should not be surprised when the Christian faith is marginalized. And so we're exiles, called to obedient living in this world as we bear witness to the fact that we have indeed been elect by God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. So, Christian, you have a homeland. As Abraham was wandering, he was looking for a city that had foundations and whose builder was God. As Paul reminded the Philippians, your citizenship is in heaven, and from it you await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform your glorious, your lowly body to be like his glorious body. We too are an exile people like the Jews of old, journeying towards a homeland, hence why Peter will go on to talk about an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, and you are being kept for it. But you are an exile. That's who you have become if you are indeed a Christian, because God has chosen you out of this world to be a part of his covenant people. And thus your aroma is different. Your walk, your talk, people know that you are a stranger, that you are only temporarily residing here, all because of the glorious work of our triune God, who has called us to himself by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. Oh, what a love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this great love. We stand amazed that before the foundation of the world that you would choose such a people, tainted by sin, rebellious, darkened hearts, but you would in your electing love transform us into obedient sons and daughters and have given us a glorious inheritance in the New Jerusalem. So, Father, would you help us by your Spirit to live as exiles, to conduct ourselves with fear, to be holy as you are holy in the midst of this world, and to bear witness to the glorious reality that we are your chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy and a royal nation, called to proclaim your glorious excellency in the world. Help us now, Spirit of Christ. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Would you please stand and sing hymn 384 in the Trinity Hymnal. Lord, dismiss us with your blessing.